Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we honor the Lord through the reading of His Word. We're in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We've entitled the message, Don't Miss God's Rest. If you're just joining us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. We've entitled this book, Jesus is Better, because 13 different times it makes a reference to Jesus being better than. And so this morning we're going to finish off a section, Jesus Better Than Moses. And so we pick it up now in Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preach to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this portion of Scripture, which is literally an invitation from God to rest. Lord, we take this very serious this morning. This is your word, and we've stood as we read the word, recognizing that this is not the word of man, but this is literally the word of God. So I pray that we would see this as the worship service, that as our minds are taking in the word and we're attempting to understand it, that we would see this as our worship to the Lord. So help us, Lord, as our mind might begin to drift, that you draw us back to the word so that we could say that we worshiped in the service. We worship through the teaching of the word. So change us. Let us be a people that really understand God's rest. Not only understand it, but literally experience God's rest in a daily relationship with you. We pray for that. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that they would come to know the rest of salvation and the rest of fellowship that we can have through you. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you'd bless those congregations with pastors that would really preach the word this morning and not be so concerned about the opinion of men, but really what God knows and what God is concerned about. And so I pray that they would preach the word. We pray, Lord, for the missions that this congregation supports. We think of the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. We thank you for Oscar and Jessica. We thank you for the things you're doing there in Tecate and the growth of that church, Lord. We give you the honor and the praise, and we pray that you continue to bless that work. La Misión there and Tijuana there, Lord, as they minister, and they're in the area of Baja. And we pray for God's chosen people reaching out to the Jewish people. We pray for India, Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, and the work that they're doing. And the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord, and we lift up U-Turn for Christ. We thank you so much for the healing of Jerry Brown, Lord. What a miraculous thing to have your vertebrae broken in three places and to see him back teaching, Lord. We praise you for that. We thank you for what you're doing through U-Turn and the ministry there. And we pray, Lord, for the other missions that we support. We think of Calvary Chapel Landers. We lift Reuben up to you in Virginia. Just bless them, Lord, as they continue to teach the word there. So we pray now, Lord, that you would bless this nation of ours, starting with our president, that you'd bring him to salvation. We pray for he and his wife. They're just really lost, Lord, and they need salvation. We pray for our Congress and Senate, that these men and women would trust you and come to know you in a real way, and our governor of this state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We know that some even resist prayer. They don't even want prayer. But that just shows us how much they need prayer, Lord. They need you so desperately. So I pray, Lord, that they would come to know you and trust you and would literally lead our cities through you. And so we just pray for them this day, those in law enforcement and fire, that you'd protect their lives. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we pray now that you'd speak to us through your word. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a little girl that during the night she fell out of bed, and so the next morning her parents were talking to her about her falling out of bed, and they said, well, what happened? And she says, well, I must have stayed too close to where I got in. You know, there's a lot of truth to that statement. Staying close to where we got in. That seems to be the problem that is being addressed here in the book of Hebrews. We have some Jewish believers that are not advancing in their relationship with the Lord. Matter of fact, the theme and purpose of Hebrews is moving on to maturity. So this writer is writing to these Jewish believers, telling them that they need to grow up. And that maturity comes through knowing Jesus. There's no one more superior to Jesus. There's no one better than Jesus. There's no better way than the way of the cross, and there's no other method to God but through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's really what the heartbeat of this particular book is all about. And how tragic it is that some stay close to where they came in. They never advance as a Christian. So we're looking at this section, and we're going to finish it out this morning. It started in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, and runs through Hebrews 4, verse 13, and it is Jesus better than Moses. Again, there's no greater hero in Israel but Moses. Moses was absolutely lifted up on high as one of the great heroes of Israel, and so the writer here makes it clear that Jesus is superior to Moses, that Jesus is better than Moses. Now, we're involved right now as we close out one of the five problem passages of Hebrews. Now, you ever read a commentary on Hebrews? They talk about the five problem passages. Now, why are they called that? Because they're in-your-face passages. They're passages that are dealing with our response to the Word of God. It's talking about the Word of God states this, what must I do? And so there's five passages that deal with our application to the Word of God. The very first one was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it had to do with drifting from the Word, or neglecting the Word, how dangerous it is to neglect the Word and to drift away from the Word. Well, we're going to finish off the second problem passage this morning. And, of course, we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. But the section actually begins in chapter 3, verse 7, and runs all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. And this problem passage deals with doubting the Word. It's talking about having a hard heart. Now, last week, we looked at the first part of this problem passage, and we talked about harden not your hearts. But this morning now we're going to conclude it here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Don't miss God's rest. See, the point of the writer is, as great as Moses was not able to bring the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Joshua actually did. Joshua brought them in, but at the same time, they never experienced God's peace. So as great as Moses was, as great as Joshua was, neither one of these great leaders could actually lead the people into God's peace. Because peace and rest come from a relationship with God. God gave them the land, but God wanted much more than that for them. He wanted a personal relationship with them. He wanted them to rule and reign with himself. He wanted them to experience the victorious Christian life. So here's a group of believers that are dangerous footing. They're tempted to go back and trust Judaism. They're Jews that are being persecuted, and they're thinking, well, at least we'll back out of Christianity, we'll go back into Judaism, and we'll be persecuted for being Jews, but at least we won't be persecuted for being Jews and Christian. And so this writer writes to them and says, don't go back. Don't go back. Stay with Jesus Christ. There's nothing superior to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Let's like reduce it to a manageable sentence. God's promise to enter his rest must incorporate the believer's faith, which is trusting God wholeheartedly. That really, in a nutshell, is what it means to have faith in God. It's trusting God wholeheartedly. Now, we use such terms as half-hearted commitment. Or how about this one? They're going through the motions. Or how about, they're just not into it. You see, all of those are expressions of not being fully devoted. It's not being wholehearted unto the Lord. And that's really the sin of Israel. They came along for the ride. They weren't committed to God. They didn't place their faith in God. So we're going to look at this passage, and I want to break it down into four areas, and I hope you'll jot this down. I again encourage you, you can go to ccrialto.com, you can go up under the media, and Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can actually download the notes that we're going to put up on the screen. And I got to tell you, this was such a challenge. This is a chunk of scripture. There's so much here, and we're going to be looking at terms and defining terms and so forth. And so it's very, very helpful to take notes. And really, we want to take notes because when God speaks to us, notice I didn't say if God speaks, but when God speaks to us, we want to be able to jot it down. If God takes the time to speak to our hearts, we want to write it down. So in verses 1 and 2 is the promise requires a response. God makes the promise of rest, and with that promise, God expects a response. Secondly, in verses 3 through 7, we have response is required today. Not tomorrow, not next week, but God wants a response today. Then in verses 8 through 11, we have rest is a spiritual rest. It's not physically Canaan, but it's rest in the Lord, and we'll define what that is. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have God's word directs us to rest. We have the word of God that shows us the way, exposes our hearts, shows us the way to Christ. So let's pick it up in verses 1 and 2. And this is a promise that requires a response. A promise that requires a response. It says, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now notice the therefore. Now we all know the rule here. We could probably all say it together. When you come across the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, the therefore has been referring to Israel. It's been referring to Israel's hard-heartedness. They had this take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards God's word. They didn't listen to God's word with the idea to obey God's word. And they began to reject God's word. They were disobedient to God's word, and thus it produced a hardened heart. And because of that, God had no other alternative than to say, this people shall not enter into my rest. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it basically tells us this. It says, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So this author here is citing Israel. Now, who knows? I mean, maybe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not told who wrote it. But we do know the Apostle Paul told us that learning from Israel was really important. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said it this way. Now, these things have happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So it's very important for us to learn from Israel's mistakes. There's the old saying that says, those who are ignorant of history are bound to repeat it. We're seeing this in Afghanistan, aren't we? I mean, you can learn from history, can't you? I mean, you tried many times to take this country, you can't do it, you know. And so we can learn. So we got to learn. So the point is that when we go back into history, most of us here like positive examples. But unfortunately, sometimes we can learn from the opposite. We can learn from poor examples what not to do. Now, that's what we're learning Wednesday nights. Right now, we're currently looking at Saul, and Saul is teaching us what we should not do. Now, when we get to David here in a little bit, David basically shows us what we should do. David was a man after God's own heart. And so when he blew it, and he blew it a lot, he always came to God and was broken. Saul didn't do that. So we're learning from a negative example of Israel. Don't do this. Don't do what he's talking about here. So he says, let us fear. So first of all, fearing the consequences of our actions. With Israel in mind, we let us fear. Now notice he says us. He's including himself in this. Now what does he mean, let us fear? First of all, we need to contemplate the consequences of our spiritual decisions. The decision that I make as a Christian affects me. It affects others. And then it will affect my eternal standings with the Lord. Oh, I'll go to heaven. But some of the decisions I can make can really affect my rewards and my standings with the Lord when I stand before Him on that day. So he's talking about this holy fear of how I'm behaving, how I'm acting, what I'm doing. Now he says us, he puts himself in there. It's not this holier than thou type of attitude. He says, I'm one of you. I'm a fellow Jew. I myself have this fear towards the consequences of my action. Now when he uses this word fear, it means to put in fear, an alarm or fright, be afraid exceedingly. Fear or terror. Now, fear can be good and fear can be bad. First of all, the Bible warns us about not fearing the threats of the unsaved. And Matthew 10:28 tells us, don't worry about them. At the same time, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 warns us or tells us we don't have to fear that God will stop loving us. There will never come a time in which God will cease to love us. So we don't have to worry that God doesn't love us anymore. He'll always love us. But at the same time, the Bible speaks about a fear that is a really good fear. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the Bible says the beginning of knowledge involves the fear of the Lord. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we're to have this holy fear as to our actions. We're to be concerned about them. Now, Israel failed at Kadesh because they feared the inhabitants or the enemy, and they failed to fear the Lord. See, that's the problem. It's the fear of man brings a snare. When we fear people, it gets us into trouble. And that was the greatest problem of Israel, is they had no fear of the Lord. They feared everything else but the Lord. In Numbers 13:32, it says, so they, or the spies, gave to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. So instead of fearing the Lord, they feared the giants. They were fearing the wrong thing. Now, you and I are not to fear God because in this sense, He's our Father. Now, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our brother. But at the same time, there needs to be a proper respect and fear for the Lord because He is not only our Creator, He's also our Redeemer. And I don't like this attitude often in the church where Jesus is a good time friend. He's kind of a pal. No, he's the one that dwells in unapproachable light. That's who he is. And yes, we love him and we have a relationship with him. But we don't get to that point where we, you know, buddy, pal, that type of attitude when he's a holy, unapproachable God in the light, that we're not to have that attitude towards him. So it was really a failure to believe God's promises. Notice it says, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest. Now this word rest means to cease, is what it means. It literally means to cease down or to thoroughly cease. It's the key word here that we're looking at. It's used 8 times in our passage. So this is the key word. There's no question about what the author is attempting to get across. He's trying to get across God's rest. Don't miss out on God's rest. Now, what do we mean by rest? Well, Canaan rest for Israel is not heaven. We talk about Canaan, often people think of Canaan as heaven. I have to work so I can get to Canaan. That's not what it's all about. Canaan literally is a picture of the spiritual rest that we find in Jesus Christ when we surrender to him. That's really the heart of what we're saying this morning. That rest comes from surrendering to Jesus Christ. It's being born again. It's respecting God. It's honoring God. It's listening to his word with the idea of obeying his word. It's I surrender all, that song that we just sang. That's what it's referring to. So it's referring to a rest with God, a peace with God. As we were studying through the book of Joshua, we refer to it as the victorious Christian. Resting in the Lord and walking with the Lord is the victorious Christian. It's Christianity as God meant it to be. It's a relationship with God. God wanted to give them the land, but he wanted something much more than that. He wanted to give them rest. He wanted to have a relationship with Israel. Oh, he could give them the land. That was not an issue. But it was their hearts that he wanted them to give back to himself. And that was the thing that they failed to do. So when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, we have salvation rest. In Matthew 11:28, we read, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what we call peace with God. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1, talks about peace with God. That's initially entering into God's rest. That's the rest of salvation. We don't have to do anything. It's by faith. It's based upon what he has done. Then when we yield and learn of him and obey him by faith, we then enjoy submission rest. Matthew 11:29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. This is what we call the peace of God. So we have peace with God when we're born again, and then as we walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, we then experience the peace of God, and that's Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Now what I'm describing to you right now is rest. This is the rest that God offers to us. So he says that there is a promise remains of his rest. Notice it's a promise that's been given to us. And of course, the father of promise, the great patriarch Abraham, embodies what trusting in a promise is. I mean, he is the father of the faith. You want to turn over to Romans chapter 4 for just a moment. And Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 23, exemplifies the faith that Abraham had in the Lord. He trusted God's promise. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed and held to that promise, and he is the example of how we respond to the promises of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him. So God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that through him and through his posterity, his seed, that he would give the land of Canaan. He promised this in Genesis chapter 12, promised it again in Genesis chapter 13. I find it interesting in Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, God reminds Joshua of the promise to Israel. I am going to give you the land. I say, oh, that's great, Pastor. I appreciate all that. That's great. So what does it mean to us? We, like Israel, if we're born again, we've been delivered from Egypt. Being delivered from Egypt by the Lord, we are God's people. And because we are God's people, we can put our faith and trust in Him. We can daily trust Him. And in our trusting Him, we can experience spiritual rest. We can experience peace with God, the peace of God. When we trust Jesus Christ, that's the application for us. It applies to us. We've been taken out of bondage. Israel was taken out of bondage. They were brought into the land. We've been brought into a relationship with God, and we can have peace through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice, there was a failure to enter the rest. Any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So he was concerned about this. Israel fell short of this. And so his concern is that any of these Jewish believers would fall short. They would go back into Judaism. They would quit trusting Jesus. They would begin to trust the sacrifices and the ceremonial laws and all of that stuff. And they would miss out on experiencing God's rest and God's peace that God offers. Notice Hebrews 4:11 says, "Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." And this would be disobedience to forsake the Lord and go back into Judaism when Jesus has done it all. So look at verse 2 of Hebrews 4. "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." Now there's two parts to the gospel. There is hearing the gospel, and there is placing one's faith in the gospel. Now those two parts must come in that order. How can we believe in something we haven't heard? Duh. So it involves, first of all, hearing. We need to hear the gospel. So first of all, we need to hear the gospel. Notice he says, "For indeed we," putting himself in there, "have had good news preached to us." So hearing takes place before believing. And that's what he says in Romans 10, 14, and 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So we got to hear the word of God first before we can do the next part. Quite literally, what this verse says is, we are evangelized people. That's what he's saying. So we are people that have heard the gospel. When the gospel is the good news, it is the good message or the good news of Jesus Christ. Now we know that the good gospel or the gospel message came through Jesus Christ. If you go back to Hebrews 2:3, he's already made mention of this through Jesus and then the apostles. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." So Jesus came for the purpose of setting men free, giving them the gospel. Through the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the apostles then continue to preach that same message of the saving grace of Jesus. Notice what he says, "just as they," or "just as Israel also." So he refers to Israel as having God communicated with them. God was communicating with Israel. Now, when did God communicate with Israel? Well, many times. The giving of the law. I mean, how much more communication do you want? I mean, God literally gave tablets of stone written by his own hand to Moses. God gave the commandments, gave the ordinances. God gave it all. God was very present with them. He was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was alive and well. But God was speaking to Israel back in Numbers 13:30 through Caleb and Joshua. Because that's the context of it. They were rejecting God's invitation to go into Canaan. And so in Numbers 13:30, we read, "And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it.'" What was taking place was, is that God was speaking through Caleb. And when you read chapters 13 and 14, there were 12 spies that were sent out, but two of the spies gave a good report. That was Joshua and Caleb. Both Joshua and Caleb encouraged the people to follow God, to obey God, to receive the rest that God had for them. But what the people did was, is the people rejected that. They rejected the message. So we must hear first, then have faith. Notice the next step. So we hear the gospel, now we must have faith. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now notice that word right there, literally the word that is right there. It is the word logos. It is the term that is used for the revelation of God. Our word hearing. We're talking about God's word. So Israel heard the logos. They heard the word through Joshua and Caleb, but they didn't unite that with faith. They didn't place their faith in what Joshua and Caleb said. They treated their testimony like the testimony of just two men. I mean, these two men have their opinion, and the other 10 spies have their opinion. And that's absolutely false. You know, it's interesting that when you go through the Bible, you find that the majority is usually wrong. I know in our democracy, in our democratic government, we base it upon, you know, what's the vote? How do people vote? How many numbers? Yes and against and so forth. But you see in the Bible, it's very clear that the majority is usually wrong. Now, in this case, they were literally dead wrong. Because you had 12 spies and only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we must go in. God was speaking through them, and the other 10 says, we can't do it. So they treated Joshua and Caleb like men. They're just men with opinions. But what they were was God's word. It was God's logos. It was God's message to Israel, and they rejected it. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. You see, that's the danger right now. This is happening as I speak right now. This exact situation's taking place. There are some of you right now that's going, oh boy, Pastor Terry's on his thing, you know. It's his thing. You know, he says this stuff, he does this stuff. And see, you're treating what I'm saying right now as if it's my thing. Well, it is my thing, but it's really my thing because it's God's thing. And so what I'm referring to is Scripture. And the danger is that we leave the same people that came in because we don't acknowledge this as God's word. That's why we stood up just a few moments ago and we read the Scriptures. We recognize that and honor God that this is His word. It is God-breathed. It's literally His message to us. It's the word of God. That's what it is. And I love this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 when Paul was writing to the believers at Thessalonica. He says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And that's why it's important to take notes. That's why it's important to have a Bible. Because we are reading God's word right now. We are studying God's word. And if God is speaking to us right now, we need to take the time to jot that note down, that thought down that God is showing to us. Because God, this is the very problem Israel had. It was a take it or leave it attitude towards God's message, God's logos, God's word. They had a very low attitude and just a low level of looking at the word. They didn't appreciate it. So this brings us now to verses 3 through 7. This is response is required today. So God not only gives us a promise and He wants us to respond, but the response should be now. It's to take place today. So in verse 3 He says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Those works were finished from the foundation of the world. So notice He says, for we who have believed, notice He puts Himself in there, we who have believed, enter that rest. That spiritual rest that's in process right now. We're experiencing God's rest right now. This is Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest of salvation happens the moment we turn our lives over to God. We begin to experience God's peace. Then as we abide in that peace continues with us, and that rest that God gives to us. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, again, this is quoted from Psalms 95:11. Now, we looked at this last week, and we're going to keep looking at it. He uses this verse over and over and over again. And he's referring to Numbers 13 and 14 as the event that separated Israel and kept Israel from going into the promised land. You see, Israel did not unite the message in faith. They did not apply the message in their lives. You know, I like that word utopia. You know, we use that word, you know, where's this utopia? It's an interesting, you know, that's a Greek word. And there's always people that are searching for the perfect utopia. The word utopia means no place. Isn't that a great definition? No place. So what they're looking for is no place. That's literally what it is. And you got people running from relationship to relationship, job to job, house to house, career to career, school to school, running from this to that, and they're all looking for one thing. They're trying to find rest. They're trying to find a utopia. They're trying to find God's peace. But they'll never find it outside of Jesus. They'll never find it outside of placing their faith in him. And God gives it to us as the byproduct of trusting him. We experience God's rest. Verses 4 and 5 is the meaning of rest. Verse 4, he says, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. So in verses 4 and 5, he describes God's rest. First in verse 4, he describes creation rest. He goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and refers to Genesis chapter 2 and 1, the creation rest of God, the creating of our world in 6 days. He says, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh. Another way of saying that is God has spoken. God spoke in the Bible, is another way of saying what he's saying here, that God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. That's Genesis 2:2. Now, what's interesting about this is we always talk about God completed his work in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. What it literally is declaring is God's creative activity went on for 6 days, but then on the seventh, God continued with his sustaining of the universe. God was still working. He wasn't creating, he was sustaining. So some people think that you know, that's it. You rest, you don't do anything, you just kind of kick it, go in cruise control. That's not what it is. Is God was still working, he was now sustaining. He was done creating, now he's sustaining. Now this seventh day was burned into the hearts of Israel. Matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, it's the fourth commandment given to Israel. I believe this commandment was exclusive to Israel. It was to teach Israel to trust in God. God says, you work 6 days, and on that seventh day you watch, and you see how I provide. I will take care of you, and I will be the God of the entire week. You need to trust me. So it was really a principle that God was teaching them to trust him. Trust in me. Just like I labored 6 days and rested on the seventh, you shall do likewise, and you shall find peace and trust in me. In verse 5, he talks about salvation rest. Verse 5 says, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Again, Psalms 95:11. Now, this is David speaking this verse. And this passage was written 400 years after Joshua. And that's interesting. Because if Joshua, and the argument's going to be, if Joshua gave them rest, why is he speaking about a different rest? Because he's talking about a spiritual rest. He's talking about salvation's rest. It's not in the land of Canaan, but it's in a person. It's in a relationship with God. Verses 6 and 7, the hope of rest. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So the means of entering God's rest is through faith. It's faith in Him. That's the means to enter that rest. It's initially through salvation, and then as we walk with Him in obedience, we experience God's rest and God's peace. You see, the hope of rest is always centered upon faith, which is trusting God wholeheartedly. And of course, in Israel, you have Joshua and Caleb who really experienced God's rest. Most of Israel did not experience it. Oh, they eventually got into the land, but they really didn't experience this rest. Look at verse 7. He again fixes a certain day today, saying that David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, Psalm 95. Now again, notice he mentions David. This is the only time this author does this in Hebrews. When he goes on, he'll say, it is said somewhere, or he'll say, the Lord said, or God said. And the reason he does this is because he recognizes that God's the author. Oh, the word came through David. It was superimposed and breathed through David through God's Spirit. But God's the author of the Bible. Though David is reported to have written this particular psalm, and it's a psalm invoking Israel to worship God, but at the same time, the psalm is also a psalm of loyalty. What good is it to have a worship service where we're singing with all of our might, with all of our voices, we leave with voices with laryngitis, and then we get in our cars and go out and party? I mean, what is that? So he unites the worship of God and loyalty. Both of those have to go together. And that's why when Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, if you say you have love and there's no action, it's like clanging cymbals. It's a bunch of noise. It really doesn't do anything. So the opportunity of hope is always limited to a specific time and place. Now for Israel, their today was there in Numbers 13 and 14. It was Kadesh Barnea. That was the place where the 12 spies came back. That was the today for Israel. That was their deciding factor, was on that day. So it is with us this morning, that today can be seen as the period when God is speaking and men are hearing His voice. Now, this morning, this is today. This is the time right now God is speaking right now. And this is we're on the precipice right now. We're standing on the pinnacle of the temple right now, and we could go either way. Some of us are hearing God right now, and we know God is speaking to us. In a few moments, we're going to decide what we're going to do about that. But God says, no, it's today. You place faith in me, but it's today. You see, delayed obedience is called disobedience. That's what it is. I used to tell my children that. I won't mention their names. But when we would say, clean the room, I'm going to do it. I don't want to hear you're going to do it. I want to see you doing it. Because delayed obedience is disobedience. Getting around to it. I don't know what that is. I never knew what getting around to it was. Someone handed me one a while ago. It was like a wood nickel, and it says, get around to it. That's what it was. But you hear people say, I'm going to get around to it. That's delayed obedience, which is disobedience. So he's saying that we need to act on the promise, and we say, okay, here's the next step. Now, today, you act on it. Not tomorrow, today. Oh, I'll respond. Okay, good. You respond today. Today is the time we respond to it. And let me just say, we got a heart of stone this morning. We're not where we should be. Maybe our testimony this morning is, I went forward at an altar call 20 years ago, but I look at my life today and there's no progress. I would say that I have no peace. I would say that I'm not resting in the Lord. And I would tell you that today's your day. Because repentance is the hope that we have in Christ, that He'll forgive us. He can give us a brand new start. Brand new start. You know, I remember hearing the story about a man that woke up one morning, he was going through the newspaper, and he saw his name in the obituary column, and he goes, wow, this is a drag. So he called up the newspaper and he was yelling and screaming. He says, "You've ruined my life. You've absolutely ruined my life. Everybody's going to laugh at me." And they said, "We'll make it up to you. Tomorrow we'll put your name in the birth announcement section." Oh, that helps. But isn't that what God did when we were born again? We're just started all over, get a brand new life. And that's what repentance will do. Repentance, we can repent today. It's not too late. You're breathing, I'm breathing, there's hope for us. God can change us, and God will change us. And that's the hope that we have. That's what he's talking about today. We don't have to repeat what Israel continued to do. This brings us down to verses 8 through 11. Rest is a spiritual rest. Spoken about this, he now emphasizes this. Because again, he's talking to Jews, and they're thinking it's Canaan. And they've got this territory. They've got the land of Israel in their minds. He's going, no. Okay, that's good. That's part of it. But it was beyond that. God wanted to bless your hearts. He wanted to touch your hearts. So verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." So again, quoting Psalms 95:11, "They will not enter my rest," 400 years after Joshua, he's still speaking about rest. The hope of spiritual rest is God's word. That's what we're basing it upon. This is what God has promised. This is what God has said. Just because you're not experiencing doesn't change the fact that it's a promise and it's available. We haven't tapped into it, but it's real. Verses 9 through 10, we have the reality of rest. Verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now here's where we get technical for just a moment. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the Greek words, but there's three different Greek words for rest. And I want to call attention to them this morning, because in verse 9, we have one word for rest that's only used right there in verse 9. It's not used in any other place in the New Testament. So first of all, there's three types of rest that the Bible speaks about. The first rest refers to the rest of sleep. The rest which brings positive refreshment to a weary person. That's in Matthew 11:29. That's in Matthew 26:45. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians 16:18. Revelation 4:8. But you know, the writer of Hebrews never uses that word. He never uses that specific Greek word. The second word for rest refers to cessation from activity. It's the quitting of work. And this is the primary word that the writer of Hebrews uses. He uses it over and over again. We look at it in verse 1 a moment ago, verse 3, verse 4. This is the primary word that he uses actually 7 times in our chapter. He uses that particular word. But the third word is the one here in verse 9. It's talking about a Sabbath rest of God. It's not talking about a natural rest. It's talking about a spiritual rest. It's one in which the Lord himself experienced that he wants us to experience. So it's a rest of a different dimension. It's a spiritual rest that God wants. And this is the word that's used here in verse 9. He's talking about a spiritual rest, a rest that God wants us to experience. Now, this promise of rest is available to each believer. There's not some super class of Christians that get to have this rest. This is available to every believer. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about fellowship with God, a relationship with God. Notice who it's for the people of God. It cannot be experienced apart from salvation. Salvation, we have rest with God. But this rest is an abiding rest of God. This is resting in him. Have you ever tried to explain this to a non-Christian? They go, "Man, you must be into Star Wars because you're from another planet. What is this rest stuff that you're talking about? Remind me of Yoda or something. I mean, you're just weird. I just don't understand this force and rest and all this stuff you're talking about." And again, they don't. They don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is because they're not the people of God. You've got to be born again in order to experience this rest. 1 Peter 2:10 says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, our rest as a Christian is not found in a day. It's found in a person. And this is where we in the Seventh-day Adventists must part our ways because they find their rest in a day. We find it in a person. It's through Jesus Christ. In John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's what we're basing it upon. We're basing it upon what our Savior did, who our Savior is. And my peace and your peace is to be found in a person, in a personal relationship with God. Not going to a certain place like Canaan isn't going to give us that rest. But the person of Christ there in Canaan will give us that rest. But it's through a person. God's rest can be enjoyed today. Look at verse 10. "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." Now notice the word "his" is used two different times in verse 10, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a reference to what Jesus Christ did. "For the one who has entered his," or Christ's rest, "has himself also rested from his works as Jesus did from his," or God did from his. So how is it this morning that we can experience God's rest? First of all, we need to listen to the Word of God. Now, when I talk about listening, we talked about this last week. It's listening to hear. It's listening with the idea that I really want to get it. So we listen to understand the Word, to trust the Word, and to obey the Word. And that, in a nutshell, is what we're talking about. So we listen to His Word, we understand His Word, we trust His Word, and then we obey His Word. There is no spiritual rest apart from that. We can have an experience where we look down at our arm and count 13 and a half goosebumps. That's possible. But it's not the rest and the peace that God is speaking about here. That only comes through listening to the Word, understanding it, trusting it, and obeying it. "For the one who has entered, enters by faith." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that it's by faith apart from works. "The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works." Now here's a couple terms that just drive me crazy. Here's the one I just can't deal with. "I'm suffering from spiritual burnout." What in the world is spiritual burnout? Oh, here's another one. This is a great one. "I'm suffering from being an overachiever." What is that? It's like a Christian murderer. I don't even know what that is. A Christian burglar. I don't know what that is. You see, anyone that calls themselves an overachiever or someone who says they're burned out spiritually is someone that is not experiencing rest with the Lord. Because your expectations are worldly expectations. You have schemes and expectations that you bring before God in order for God to bless them so you can have it your way. But a person that is walking in the peace of God and the rest of God doesn't get burned out. How can you be burned out walking with God, doing it His way? I mean, that's absolutely impossible. So we come up with these terms because we're basically spiritualizing our self-centeredness is what we're doing. We have these plans and schemes and God keeps getting in the way and such a drag and all this stuff and I have a wonderful plan for His life and all this stuff is because we're running things. And then when things fall apart, oh, spiritual burnout. You know, I've been giving myself too much to God, too much of the Word, too much prayer, and I'm all burned out. That doesn't even make sense. But that's what they say. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." So what he does here in verse 11 is he gives a final appeal and promise of rest. The therefore is that God has promised it. It's been provided. The only way in is through faith in Him, abiding faith in Him, trusting in Him. You can experience this rest. With that in mind, he says, be diligent to enter the rest. Or let us strive earnestly. Let us give diligence. Or let us give haste. This is an encouragement for urgency, attentiveness, quickness. You see, diligence is the opposite of drifting. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the first severe word that he gave in Hebrews was, don't drift from the word. Well, the opposite of drifting from the word is being diligent in the word. That's the opposite. If you're diligent, you won't drift, is the point that he's making. So you give diligence by paying attention. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's why we take notes. That's why we bring a Bible. That's why we're fully engaged in what we're doing, because if we do, we're wasting our time. We're not going to grow. We're not going to mature. If we study through this book and are engaged in what's being said, and we're taking notes and really listening and attempting to understand, we're going to be transformed through Hebrews. We are going to be made the most mature. We're going to go, what happened to you? Well, I've been hanging out at Calvary Rialto. Oh, okay, I understand, you know. Oh, isn't that wonderful, Pastor Terry? Oh, that's a great church. Just kidding. But the point is that it's the Word of God. No one can take credit for it. It's God's Word. We're simply reading and expounding God's Word. God gets the glory. God gets the praise. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now again, falling is the opposite of standing and advancing. They didn't put faith in it. We put faith in it. They had a take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards the Word. We love God's Word. We're attentive to God's Word. We listened to God's Word so that we could apply God's Word. They listened, didn't obey, had a hardened heart. So this brings us now to verses 12 through 13. And, oh, these last two verses are just unbelievable. It's God's Word directs us to rest. Notice what he says here in verse 12, for the Word of God. The question is, who or what can determine whether a person has a genuine faith? Now, you may come up and say, I have a genuine faith. Well, who am I to say you don't? What is the measuring rod? What is the plumb line to determine if someone has a real, genuine faith? How can we determine if someone is really walking in God's rest and enjoying God's rest? What is the determining factor? Well, it's right here, for the Word of God. The Word of God is the final say. It's the Word of God. This phrase, Word of God, is used 39 times in the New Testament. And when we talk about the Word of God, what we're talking about is God's objective truth. What we're talking about is God's absolute truth. I didn't say subjective, I said objective. And it's not how I feel. That doesn't change the fact this is what the Bible says. So this is God's Word. Notice he says the Word of God. Who's he referring to? In John 1:1 it says, it talks about Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. But I believe what he's referring to here is the Bible. He's talking about God's written Word. The spoken Word, the written Word of God is what he's referring to. So in this, he gives five characteristics of the divine Word of God. And I'm going to go through these real quickly. Number one, the Word of God is living. Another translation says it's quick. The reason it's living is it was given by one who is living. That is God himself. Hebrews 3:12 says, the living God. Isaiah 55:10 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You know, it's so amazing to me. We're studying a book over 2,000 years old, and it's almost as if it was written this week. You know why? It's the living Word of God. That's why. Here's the second thing he says about the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. He uses the word active, or literally, the Word of God is energetic, would be another way of saying it. It literally means in working or to work within. The Word of God not only tells men what to do, but it provides the motivation and the power to do it. Now, what book can do that? When you read the Webster's Dictionary, does that really encourage you to be a better person? You read the encyclopedia. I just want to be a good husband. I just read the encyclopedia or something like that. It's like, do nothing. Word of God tells us, shows us, and empowers us and motivates us. Colossians 1:29 says, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. A.W. Tozer made this statement: if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. I wonder what would happen today if that did happen. Spirit of God was pulled off. Some churches would continue as usual. Wouldn't be any difference. These social gatherings, real lightly talking about the Bible, there really wouldn't be really any change that would take place. Number three, the Word of God is sharper. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, Ephesians 6:17 says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, when he talks about a sword, he's talking about a dagger. Just a real short little sword is what he's referring to. And he says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, man at this time, the sharpest instrument he had was this sword. This didn't get any sharper than that. But at best, all it could do is harm the body. But the Word of God will condemn a soul to hell. No one can do that. No human being can do that, but the Word of God can't. Because we've rejected his word. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, what knife can do that or sword can do that? Number four, the word of God is piercing. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. Now, what's he's saying here, this is poetical in what he's saying, and what he's basically saying is the Word of God penetrates. It can so penetrate that he uses the example of how do you divide marrow from the bone? I mean, how do you do that? It's part of the bone. It's within the bone. But God's Word is so penetrating that if such a case, God could make that division. God could actually do that. And again, God's capable of doing it. That's the power of his word. Number five, the word of God is the discerner and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I like this phrase because it literally refers to the word as the critic. The word is the critic. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we think we're the critics of the Bible, but the Bible says, no, I'm a critic of you. So we have higher criticism, we have all of these different fields where we, you know, attempt to find problems with the scriptures and make fun of God and everything else. And God says, you know what, I'm not on trial, you are. You're the one that's on trial. You're the one that I'm being critical and checking and exposing, it's you. And then verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. So we looked at the Word of God, now we come to the God of the Word. And you know, you can't separate the Word of God from God. They both go together. And the Bible says there's no creature hidden from his sight. You see, the Word of God and God go together. You can't separate them. If one will not listen to the Word of God, if one rejects the Word of God, eventually he will meet the God of the Word. He will come face to face with God. And the Bible says God sees everything, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. Notice that word open there. That's an interesting word. It literally means neck in the Greek, is what that word open means. And it was applied to ancient wrestlers who would put a neck grip on their opponent. It was used of the gladiators that when they had taken victory over their opponent, they would bend their neck and hold the sword to their neck. It was also used of pagan sacrifices that they would stretch the neck out of the animal they were about to slay. And God says, I'm the one exposing it. I'm the one seeing all. I see what's taking place. With whom we have to do. Oh, we can reject his word this morning if that's what we choose to do. But one thing we can't. We can't reject seeing God because God will meet us. There's a day coming in which God is going to sort those things out. You know, I watch the news and some of the things that are going on, parents murdering their children, torturing their children. But you know, God doesn't settle all of his accounts in May. There's going to come a time in which these individuals are going to stand before God and they're going to answer for what they've done. Now, here's the application to this morning. Number one, this passage reveals the vital importance of warning against unbelief and the necessity of true faith in the Word of God. Number two, the Bible is the Word of God. It is essential for every aspect of spiritual life. Now, I want to read this to you real quickly. I realize you can't jot it down, but the Word of God convicts us of sin, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God converts the soul, Psalms 19:7. The Word of God cleanses the conscience, John 15:3. The Word of God consecrates the life, John 17:17. The Word of God corrects the wrong, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Word of God confirms the right, John 8:31. And the Word of God comforts and encourages the heart, Psalm 119, verses 50 and 54. Number three, in conclusion, in studying God's Word, it requires a careful consideration, continual meditation, and a close application of mind, heart, and will. Now, I'm going to close my eyes right now. I don't want anyone trying to get out. Lock the doors. Because as soon as I close my eyes, they go, quick, let's go. Okay, this is the time to apply the Word. We've given so much this morning, so much. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with God's Word this morning? What are we going to do with God's message today? Today, emphasizing today. What are we going to do? We need to repent of our sins this morning. We need to come to God. We need to turn our lives over to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word this morning. I thank You for these precious people that came out to study this morning. And I know we've looked at so much. It's almost like overload of the brain. We looked at so much. But Lord, You're able to work these things in us and through us. The main thing is we need to honor You this morning. That's the main thing. We need to place our faith in You. We need to obey You with our whole hearts. That's the gist of it. And if we'll do that, we'll experience rest. So I pray for those this morning that are in disobedience, those with hardened hearts, that they would repent today and turn their lives back to You. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, if God has spoken to you,